Today is the fourth Sunday of Easter, so of course we have read three texts which reference Jesus' death. From the Gospel according to John, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and then I lay down my life in order to take it up again. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. From Acts, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick, let it be known that this man is standing before you by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And from 1 John, we know love by this. Now, much attention has been paid to the parables, including our own upcoming sermon series this summer, which will feature them. Much attention has been paid to the Sermon on the Mount and the other moral teachings of Jesus, but I feel comfortable asserting that the bulk of the words written over the centuries about Christian theology have had to do with the Easter story. Almost all of this agrees on one thing, that sometime between Jesus' arrest and Jesus' ascension, something happened that changed God's humanity, God's relationship with humanity in our favor. There is, however, significant debate about exactly when or how this happened. Several of the most common theories place this moment in Jesus' suffering on the cross. Some of those who support those theories focus on texts like today's reading from John, which emphasizes Jesus' willingness to die. These interpretations are also the reason that, over the centuries, so much art, from ancient paintings to relatively recent films produced by Mel Gibson, focus on the gory details of the crucifixion. This is also why I chose to repeat an image on the bulletin today. The crucifixion painting printed on the front of your bulletin, I'm not fancy like Judith and I don't have it here. Oh, but Courtney does. The crucifixion painting on your screen, thank you, is a painting by Salvador Dali, which depicts a rather more serene Jesus on the cross. As much as I love the painting, it is worth noting that it is controversial to some, including one person who attacked it with a rock and tore the canvas. I am at least glad that it was subsequently restored. I love this painting because of everything that is absent. There is no blood. There are no nails. Just Jesus on a cross in the sky over a fishing village in Spain or Portugal. Now, changing tack, I know that life inside the Beltway can lead to a sort of myopia. So I will assume that, unlike me, there are many of you who have read Jim Comey's book, and that even more of you have, like me, seen his interview with Colbert last Tuesday. Now, before I go further, I promise you this is not a sermon about politics, and we will move on very soon. But while I have your indulgence, Comey in that interview said that he entered law enforcement because he wanted to help find ways for good to follow bad. I really appreciate the way that he phrased that, good following bad. Not bad becoming good, not bringing good out of bad, but just good following bad. This is how I often think of the Easter story, in a way that echoes Peter's language from Acts, though with one change. We crucified Jesus, but God raised him. Good followed bad. Our redemption came not through Jesus' suffering, but through what came after, the resurrection. About 10 days ago, the Washington Post published a story about two young people preparing for college last summer, Jamahri Sidner and Chris French. The story opens with Chris French walking into Washington Hospital Center while wearing a hat from FAMU, Florida A&M University. As he was walking in, a woman stopped him. The woman's niece, Jamahri Sidner, was going to be starting at FAMU the next week, but earlier that day had been shot. A victim of a stray bullet meant for someone else. Her family was at the hospital waiting for news on her condition. Chris and Jamahri didn't know each other, but Chris was part of a group text with other incoming freshmen to FAMU, and so he had heard about her story, and moved, he prayed with the family in the hospital waiting room before continuing on to see his mother, who was recovering from surgery. After that, he went home and he again prayed for Jamari and her family. The next morning, he went back to the hospital and learned that Jamari had died. He didn't want to intrude on the family, so he had planned to give them space. But Jamari's mother stopped him to ask if he was ready for school. He told her parents that he was eager, but because his mother was in the hospital, he hadn't yet gone shopping for dorm supplies. Jamari's mother asked him what he needed. Chris assured her it wasn't a problem, it wasn't a lack of money, he just hadn't yet gone to the store. But she insisted, "We have so much stuff we bought for our daughter. Please come by." So the next day he visited at their home, and they put a trunk full of school supplies in his car, told him to take care, and to come back tomorrow. He did, and they gave him more, including on the second trip a pillow, broom, dining set, and dorm furnishings. Jamari's mother said she felt bad the dorm sheets were too girly, so she gave him cash. Then Chris and the family all prayed together, and before leaving, other family members, following Jamari's mother's lead, pressed cash into Chris's hands to help him with the move to school and told them to stay in touch. He has. This is a powerful story, and I urge those of you who haven't read it to go read the full story. Just not now. It's a beautiful story of good following bad, but it is not at all a story about turning something bad into something good. The help that Jamari's family gave Chris in no way erases their grief. It does not balance anything out. The family's ongoing relationship with Chris does not replace the relationship they had with Jamari. This is a story, though, of those who saw a need and acted, as we heard in 1 John, not just in word and speech, but in truth and action. Jamari's parents, by providing help to Chris, and Chris, by building a new relationship with them. Too often in the church, we become so focused on finding meaning in suffering that we try to make claims that subsequent good justifies that suffering. And we do this with good intentions. We do this to try to bring meaning out of our own and others' pain, but too often we do this because we are uncomfortable with that pain, and so we try to erase it. 90 years ago, Thomas Dorsey, a jazz and blues musician, converted to Christianity and began fusing jazz and blues music with lyrics from hymns. The pairing of secular, worldly music with hymn lyrics was controversial to some, but it was the beginning of what we now call gospel music. In August 1932, Dorsey, who lived with his wife Nettie in Chicago, was scheduled to perform at a revival in St. Louis. Nettie was pregnant and near her due date, but he didn't want to disappoint the people at the revival, so reluctantly he went. The revival crowd loved him, calling for multiple encores, and when finally he sat down, a messenger approached with the Western Union Telegraph, which told him that Nettie had just died. When he got back to Chicago, he learned that she had died giving birth to their son. Dorsey recalled swinging between grief and joy until that night when the child also died. He buried both Nettie and the child in the same casket, and then he closeted himself and later said, "I felt that God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve him anymore or write gospel songs. I just wanted to go back to that jazz world I knew so well." The following Saturday, one of Dorsey's friends, a Professor Fry, took him to the campus of Malone's Poro College, a neighborhood music school, where, after walking around and talking for some time, eventually they ended up in one of the practice rooms, and Dorsey sat down and started to play. As he was playing, the tune Maitland, written nearly a century earlier, came to him, and he began to rearrange it and added his own words. At the 11:15 service, we're going to sing the first two stanzas, which appear in the Presbyterian hymnal, but that isn't the full hymn. The full lyrics, and I apologize, I'm not going to sing, I will not subject you to that, are, "Precious Lord, take my hand, Lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When the darkness appears and the night draws near, and the day is past and gone, at the river I stand, guide my feet, hold my hand. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. This hymn has subsequently been translated into at least 40 languages and recorded and performed by many, including superstars like Aretha Franklin, Elvis Presley, and Beyoncé. But I think the definitive performance has to belong to Mahalia Jackson, who first recorded a version in 1956. I cite Mahalia's recording as definitive because the first performance of this song was 8 days after it was written, when it was sung at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, where Martin Luther King Sr. was the pastor. It subsequently became a favorite of Martin Luther King Jr., who frequently invited Mahalia to perform it at his rallies, including the rally the day before his assassination, and later at his funeral. This hymn has an amazing history, beginning with Dorsey trying to process his grief after echoing the words of Jesus on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And continues as it became an anthem for the civil rights movement, performed not only at King's funeral, but also at the funeral of Lyndon Johnson. This hymn has power because it does not try to erase grief. This hymn has power because at one point or another, every one of us will know loss, pain, or suffering, and because it reminds us of those people in our lives who, like Professor Fry, can come alongside us. This hymn has power because thanks to the Easter story, we know that even when we are in pain and suffering, God can come alongside us. That our suffering does not have to be redemptive to be sacred. This hymn has power because it reminds us that even when we want to turn our back on God, and even when we feel like God's back has been turned on us, it hasn't. But it's okay that sometimes we need that reminder. Amen.